the Song of Moses. Some refer to it as the Song of Sea. Others, the Song of Miriam, or others, the Song of Moses and Miriam. I prefer the title, the Song of Moses, because that's what the Apostle John called it in Revelation 15. So we'll be looking this morning at the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And as you turn there in your Bibles, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the reading and preaching of His holy word. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You how You have revealed Yourself, Your character, Your attributes, Your power, and Your plan of salvation to Your people throughout the ages. We thank You for the Exodus in which You called Israel to Yourself and saved them, making them who were not a people of Your own inheritance. Lord, we ask now that as we study this song, that we would be reminded of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has gone before us in His own Exodus, saving us from our sins, that we might be an inheritance unto You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning from Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of Your majesty, You overthrew Your adversaries. You send out Your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of Your arm. They are still as stone. Till Your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom You have purchased, You will bring them in and plant them on Your mountain. The place, O Lord, which You have made for Your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. A year after I graduated from Bible college and was ordained in my previous denomination, my conference bishop asked me to go to a little church for pulpit supply who was without a pastor. It was a little rural church outside of Macon, and the church was an absolute mess. The deacon opened the service, and a woman came to begin to lead the worship music. And he asked her, "How many songs do you plan to sing this morning?" To which she quickly replied, "However many the Spirit leads me to." And he said, "Well, sometimes you sing a little too much and sing a little long, and we have a guest preacher today, and we want to give him plenty of time to preach." And they proceeded to have a little argument right there in church at the beginning of service. I had never seen that before. And didn't know you could start a church service that way, but they did. And it was quite shocking, but not as shocking as the moment came for the special music. Now, if you don't know what special music is, you didn't grow up in Pentecostalism like I did. Special music is a time in the service when someone gets up to sing, usually sing a solo to the congregation as an act of ministry unto the church. So one of the young men in the church came up and he was singing his special, which he sang the 1987 hit country and western song "Forever and Ever, Amen" by Randy Travis. Not with a vocalist track, but accompanied by Randy Travis himself. It was strange. It was not worship. You can sing without worshiping, but you can't worship without singing. We see that here in this passage. The expression of worship through singing is common throughout the history of the church. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, the Gospel of Matthew records for us that Jesus gathered with his disciples, did what? He sang a hymn, didn't he? We know, of course, the story from the book of Acts of Paul and Silas arrested for preaching the gospel, and they are in the prison cell. And what are they doing around midnight, the text tells us? They are praising and singing unto the Lord, and they're singing loud enough that their fellow prisoners are listening to them, Luke records for us in Acts 16. Paul gives the instructions in Colossians 3:16 that singing congregationally in worship is not optional, that we as Christians are called to do it. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Wonderful. I'm bored with that. How are we to do that, Paul? Well, what does he say? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So not only are we to be engaged in the work of worship through singing, but our hearts as well, Paul is saying, is to be engaged in this. We see a similar command in Ephesians 5:19. Paul says, rather than being filled with wine, Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. Here's what he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your what? Heart. So our lips are to be engaged in this act of worship, but even as our lips are engaged in singing worship and praises unto the Lord, our hearts are to be engaged in this work as well. You can sing without worshiping, but you can't worship without singing. The church has a long history of this. If you go back into the 200s, Clement of Alexandria authored one of the earliest hymns of the church outside of Scripture entitled "Shepherd of Eager Youth." I don't think we've ever sung that here, but it would be interesting to sing a hymn that old. Great hymns came out of the Reformation, of course, in the 1500s. We would be remiss not to mention the great reformer Martin Luther and his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The Great Awakening in the 1700s had the Wesley brothers writing dozens and dozens and dozens of hymns, some of those that we even sing here. Christians are a singing group of people, aren't we? We gather together and we sing. We sing Scripture, we sing hymns, we sing spiritual songs. We view it as a command from God, not something that is optional for us. You can't outsource your singing of worship to a choir. You can't outsource that to singers on the stage or to clergy who stand in the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's a responsibility and an obligation, as you think about the priesthood of all believers, a great privilege that we all have to sing in worship unto the Lord. Individually and corporately expressing our worship to God in song. I want us to consider this passage, which is the earliest recorded song in Scripture that we have, to my knowledge. I want us to consider two reasons why we sing in worship, and then how. All right? Two reasons why, and then a how. I'm going to give us all a music lesson. It's very dangerous. In the last third of the sermon. All right, let's look first, why do Christians sing? Look here, the first reason why Christians sing is because they've received salvation. You see that here in this passage of Scripture? The Israelites have gone through, they have the Red Sea, they have passed through on dry ground, and when the Egyptians pursued them into the Red Sea, God brought the waters crashing down upon them. And then, as we read in verse 1, almost immediately, we get this impression that almost immediately, the people begin to sing. Moses and the people of Israel begin to sing a song unto the Lord. That's recorded for us here in verses 1 through 18. And what do they sing unto the Lord? You see the exhortation here, the stirring up of the individual self in the work of worship in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord. He has become my salvation. This is my God, my Father's God. Notice the personal aspect of this, that even though they're singing corporately, the call here is for them to sing individually as well. Why are they singing? Because God has done for Israel what they could not do for themselves. What could they not do for themselves? They couldn't deliver themselves. They couldn't save themselves from their bondage in Egypt for some 80 years or so. They have come under the heavy hand of Pharaoh, serving the Egyptians, likely in all their building campaigns, making brick for Pharaoh for all his building. And they recognize in this hymn that God has done something for them that they could not do for themselves. God has become to them their what? Look at verse 2. What has the Lord done? He is their strength and their song. He has become what? My salvation. He has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. He has saved me. And so the right expression of gratitude in response to the salvation they have received is singing unto the Lord. This is individual. This is their God, recognizing each person who has been saved. And even consider this for a moment, that as we've studied, a mixed multitude is going out with Israel in the Exodus. And so just imagine that there are probably some Egyptians who are singing this song along with the Israelites. They have just passed through the Red Sea, and they are singing this as well. This is their God who has saved them, God who keeps His covenant promises to their fathers. Well, how did the Lord save them? Well, God's nature, His attributes, His character is revealed as God stretched out His hand to save His people. You remember Pharaoh with his heavy hand representing His sovereign power as king over Egypt. And God said, Pharaoh's not going to move His hand, but I'm going to compel him with what? My hand, the Lord said earlier in Exodus. And so the Lord is compelling Pharaoh with His hand. And you remember, after one of the plagues, the magicians concluded that the plague was from the what? The finger of God. Here we see the hand of God saving His people. The Lord is what? Verse 3, He is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Remember when God called Moses from the burning bush, and Moses says, if I go to your people and tell them what you have told me, They're going to ask me, what is his name? And what shall I tell them? And the Lord reveals himself as whom? Yahweh. He reveals his name. In the revealing of his name, God is revealing who he is to his people. And now this revelation that Moses has received at the burning bush and communicated, they have learned it firsthand by experience. God has brought them out of Egypt and has brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. This was an act of God fighting on their behalf. This was God's war. That's who he is, fighting on behalf of his people to save them. In the following verses, we get a description of what that looked like when God's hand carried out warfare against the Israelites. It was against Pharaoh's chariots, verse 4. Pharaoh's army was the best in the land, and the best of Pharaoh's army were his horses and chariots, and the best of his officers served with the chariots and the horses. And so this was not a ragtag military that God conquered, verse 4 is saying. This was the best of the best, and God conquered them. And what did he do? Well, when Pharaoh's army went down into the Red Sea, God conquered them. What was that like? Well, verse 5 tells us that they sank like what? Like a stone. God's fury consumed them like what? Verse 7, like stubble. Isn't it interesting that the Israelites were told when Pharaoh increases their labor, he tells them that they have to make bricks without what? Without stubble. They have to go and gather it themselves. Now here is the great twist of irony in the Exodus, that Pharaoh's military is consumed like stubble, that you toss on the fire and ignites immediately and bursts into flames and is gone. In verse 8, we see God described continuing these characteristics of humanity, of mankind, in what we refer to as anthropomorphisms, right? God has a hand, God sees, God hears. And in verse 8, we read that the wind that came and blew open the Red Sea was a blast from whom? God's nostrils, right? Isn't that awesome? God's nostrils. And what did the water do? Look at the description in verse 8. The water did what? Piled up like bricks. You ever try and pile up water? You can't do it. But when God commands the Red Sea, the water piles up. The water stands up in a heap. And like Jell-O in the refrigerator, the waters of the Red Sea did what? Verse 8 says, congealed. Became a solid for them, enabling the Israelites to pass through the Red Sea. Pridefully, the Egyptians presume that Israel will be easy to overtake, easy to conquer, easy to put to death any who would dare challenge them, easy to recapture them and reservice them into slavery. But the Lord blew with his wind, and the sea covered them, and like tossing a granite stone into water, Egypt's army sank like lead in the mighty waters. This was a great demonstration of God's power. It was a great demonstration of God's might. It was a great defeat, not only of Pharaoh, not only of the Egyptians, but also of all the Egyptians' gods. Indeed, the act of Exodus is a marvelous polemic that all the false gods of the peoples, including the Egyptians, are nothing but worthless, vain, dumb, and stupid idols. Verse 11, they declare, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among whom? The gods." It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? There is no one like the Lord. None of the Egyptian gods were as mighty and strong, as powerful as the Lord. No matter what they claimed, even the sun god Ra cannot shine the sunshine upon the Egyptians when God caused darkness to fall upon them. The Lord is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders or miracles, we might say. Nothing can stop the Lord when He does what? Stretches out His right hand to save His people. The church has had her fill of worship wars, by the way. There has been no shortage of disagreements about how the church ought to sing in worship unto the Lord. Let me give you some examples. Should we sing hymns or contemporary songs? Should we use instruments or sing a cappella? Should we have inclusive or exclusive psalmody in the church? Should we have a choir or no choir in the church? The forms and circumstances, we argue, of our worship will change. The songs that are selected, whether we sing psalms or hymns, something contemporary, none of those decisions negate what's truly happening, we would argue, is what? What's the element? It's worship. So it's not the selection of songs that is the most important, so long as those songs are what? Centered on the work of God and His attributes and who He is. And since Easter Sunday, not only should they be theocentric, but they should be Christocentric as well, focusing on the work of Christ. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, you should sit next to me during church. I can't sing my way out of a wet paper bag. I can't carry a tune. I don't enjoy singing. I don't want to sing. I don't know the songs that the church sings very well. I don't like the songs that were picked. I don't think that the musicians are playing them well enough for me to sing along with them. Pastors have heard them all, by the way. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. When you gather together on the Lord's Day and we sing unto the Lord, for whom are you singing? Are you singing for your own amusement and enjoyment? Are you singing so that you can be heard by others? Or are you singing for the Lord? Does God have a right, as the one who has saved you by His grace and mercy and power, does God have a right to expect and call upon you to sing praises to His name because He has saved you? You can sing without worshiping, but you can't worship without singing. If you have been saved by God's grace, one of the things that you will do, whether it be contemporary hymns, ancient hymns, psalms, whatever it may be, you're going to sing because God has saved you. Why do we sing as Christians? Number one, because we've been saved. We've received salvation. And number two, because of redemption. Because of redemption. Look at verse 13. Not only did God save His people, but God has led His people in His covenant love, whom He has done what? Look at verse 13. Whom He has redeemed. This is described again at the end of verse 16, that the people, the sons of Israel, are referred to as those whom the Lord has done what? He has purchased. Pharaoh presumed ownership of the Israelites. He presumed that he was their sovereign, that they had an obligation to serve and obey him, to do whatever he commanded them to. If Pharaoh wanted to put some Israelites to death, he could do it. If he wanted to have little baby Israelite boys cast into the Nile River, he could do it because he viewed himself as the sovereign over Israel. And the act of the Exodus is God reclaiming His right over Israel. It is God redeeming them. It is an exercise of God for the one He has referred to as His firstborn son in the book of Exodus. Israel is my firstborn son. Tell Pharaoh to let them go, or I will put to death his firstborn son, the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh. So the act of the Exodus is not only God saving his people from bondage and sin, but it is the Lord taking Israel to be his people. He is exercising and reclaiming his right to call them his own. Look at how they're referred to in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Once Israel was not a people, but now they're a people because God has redeemed them by his covenant love. Because of this, he guides and directs them and promises them perseverance. Israel is going to go through the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to enter into the land of Canaan. They're going to engage in warfare with the tribal groups that are living in the land, carrying out God's judgments against them. And here the verbs are in the perfect tense in the Hebrew. Scholars often refer to this as the prophetic perfect. It refers to completed action. Look at verses 14 and 15. How has word gotten out already of what God has done? Verse 14 says, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants. Well, how has word gotten out already? Well, because God has saved and because God has redeemed, he will enable them to persevere all the way to the promised land, and it is as good as done. And then we see a reference to the tribal groups that Israel will encounter geographically. The Philistines, Edom, the Moabites, and ultimately the Canaanites as they go into the land of Canaan. All of these have heard about God's great power. I couldn't help but to think of what Rahab, the harlot, told the Israelite spies in Jericho. Do you remember what she told them? In, what is it, Joshua chapter 2, I think it is. There are the spies meeting with Rahab. They've gone into Jericho. They're spying out Jericho and the walls, and they're going to figure out how to conquer Jericho and carry out judgment against them because God has devoted them to destruction. And Rahab says, we've heard, Rahab says. We heard what your God did in Egypt. We heard what God did in the Exodus. We heard how he parted the waters of the Red Sea and how you passed through on dry ground. We've heard all of this, and our hearts melted away within us. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 15. Terror and dread, the song says, fall upon them all. Why? God's a man of war. He enables his people to persevere. Not only into the promised land will he enable them to persevere, but he will enable them to persevere all the way to glory. I love the aspect that's described here. The land of Canaan is not the goal. It's not the goal. God's presence is the goal. That's the finish line. God is going to enable them to persevere until they are enjoying unrestricted fellowship with God to all eternity. Look at verse 17, how this is described. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So is the Lord referring here to Mount Sinai, that they will soon gather at? Is this a reference to the promised land? Is this a reference to Mount Zion where the temple will be built? Or is this a reference to the place of God's eternal dwelling? And if you know me and my preaching, when I ask questions like this, what's my answer? Yes, I think. I think it's a reference to all of them. The prophetic aspect here is that because of God's great power to save his people and to redeem his people, he is promising their perseverance all the way to glory. Not just so that they can enjoy the glories of heaven one day, but so that they can enjoy God's presence. who rules and reigns forever and ever. It's possible to sing without worshiping, but you can't worship without singing. It's possible to sing the great hymns of the church and not worship. It's possible to sing Amazing Grace and not be amazed by grace. It's possible to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and never have run into that fortress for salvation. It's possible to sing On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand while your house has been built on sinking sand. It's possible to sing Man of Sorrows, What a Name, and to have never called upon that name in faith for salvation. What's the difference between those who sing and those who worship? Because not everyone who is singing is worshiping. What's the difference between those two? In Revelation 14 and 15, the church, militant and then triumphant, is described in chapter 15, those who endure hardship and persecution and their adversary, the evil one, they are standing beside the sea. Does that sound familiar? And they sing, John says in Revelation 15, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. In Revelation 14, I think it's the same singing that is described. It's the worship of the church. And in Revelation 14, it says that no one could learn the song except those who had been numbered by God and who had been redeemed from the earth. Sound familiar? What's the difference between those who sing and those who worship? Only those who have been saved and redeemed can truly worship. Their hearts have been changed. They have been renewed so that as a result of God's mercy and grace, the fruit that comes out of that is a heart that offers up their best worship unto the Lord. Were you singing this morning or were you worshiping? Why do we sing in worship? Because we've been saved, because we've been redeemed. So how do we do that? I want to give us all a music lesson this morning. Now, I've never studied much music formally. My wife is much better equipped to give us a piano lesson or a theory lesson or a vocal lesson. I'm not going to do any of that this morning, but I'm going to give you a pastoral lesson in singing. How do we sing as a church? Two ways. First, I want you to see here from this passage that we sing corporately. We sing corporately. You can sing by yourself. You can worship by yourself and in your home. I encourage you to do it. You can worship the Lord in song, driving down the road in your car on your way to work. You can do that. You should do that. I want you to do that. We encourage you to do that. Also, you are to gather together regularly with God's people and worship the Lord corporately. Notice here who is doing the singing. Verse 1, go back to verse 1 again. Who's doing the singing? The song of Moses and the sons of Israel. They're singing together, and not only are they singing together, but as we look on at verses 20 and 21, Miriam, the sister of Moses and of Aaron, she begins to take a posture of leadership in some way, shape, or form, with the congregation encouraging others to sing, all the women of Israel going out with her, banging their tambourines and dancing and singing unto the Lord. We don't really know precisely what they were doing. Were they singing in a response to one another? So is a portion of the congregation singing, and then when they come to the end of a stanza, then are certain women of the congregation joining in song? Or is Miriam acting in such a way that this week, what we have here in verse 21 is a summary statement of the song, and she is going throughout the camp teaching others the song? More on that in a moment. Whatever the case may be, The Israelites are singing corporately, aren't they? They are singing together. Worship is a work that we are called to do together as Christians. Not only do we sing corporately, but secondly, when we sing, we should sing instructively. We are learning when we sing, aren't we? Perhaps Miriam is teaching the families of Israel this song. Whether she was doing that or not, the song is recorded for us here in Scripture, isn't it? Just imagine the Israelites marching through the wilderness, singing this song. It's preserved here for future generations. It's preserved for a mixed multitude that comes out of Egypt with the Israelites, and they are learning about the Lord and His mighty saving acts. Future generations of Israelites, they're teaching this song to their children and to their children's children, and on long enough that it finds its way all the way in the book of Revelation chapter 15. Somebody was teaching someone this song. So they're singing corporately, but they're also singing instructively. When I was a kid, I was homeschooled, and one of the things that we had to learn was the Greek alphabet. And my mother taught us the Greek alphabet to the tune of Jesus Loves Me. And I still remember that as a little kid. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. Singing through the whole Greek alphabet. My little sister, Sharina, she went to Bible college, same Bible college I went to at Emmanuel. And in her New Testament class, the professor required them to learn the Greek alphabet, and he gave them a quiz on the Greek alphabet. So what do you think my sister did? Well, she gathered together all her classmates and said, "Oh, I know how we can study for this quiz." And she taught them the Greek alphabet, you guessed it, to the tune of Jesus Loves Me. So she said on the day of the quiz, there they all were gathered together in the classroom with the professor, with the quiz in front of them. And as they were sitting there taking the quiz, you could hear this. Consider what you and your family and your children would learn and internalize if you picked three hymns or psalms this year and sang them over and over again. Think about the kind of encouragement that it would give. Some of you who are parents, you have seen that moment of your children, aged maybe 3 or 4 or 5, and they're in their room playing by themselves, and you hear them in their room playing by themselves, and they are doing what? Singing songs that they have learned in church. We need the regular encouragement of singing in worship, don't we? We're reminded of who God is and what He's done for us. Our hearts and our minds are reoriented off of ourselves and off of our problems and properly placed on the majesty of God. The doubts and worries and fears and anxiety that plague our hearts and minds, when we engage our mouths and our hearts in the work of worship, they are silenced as we sing praises up unto the Lord. New Christians, those who are new in the faith, they quickly learn the essentials of doctrine and the mighty power of God to save His people. Our children grow up singing these songs. We need it, don't we? Often. You can sing without worshiping, but you can't worship without singing. We sing unto the Lord in worship because we've been saved, because we've been redeemed, and we do so as God's people when we gather together in the name of Christ, corporately. And what a blessing it is to know that when we do this, our worship goes up unto the Father because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes our worship perfect unto Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that You would renew within us a zeal to worship You in song. Help us as a congregation to sing with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. To Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.